Reading from Matthew chapter 5, verse 17. Jesus said, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." Friends, this is the word of God. Rick's going to come and explain it to us now.
All right, how about we pray together before we do anything else? Father God, it's a privilege that you've given us your word. It's a privilege that we have your word written down. It's a privilege that it's not just in Latin for a select few to study. Lord, and it's a privilege that we don't just have one church Bible to share between us. Each of us own Bibles. We have Bibles at the door. And it's a privilege that we can open your word now and hear you speak through your word. So please teach us, please grow us as we look at this small but vital part of your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. In a house full of boys, Rach and I, we're constantly flooded with questions. What's for dinner? Are we there yet? Have you fixed my bike yet, Dad? Homework questions are frequent at the moment. What's the capital of Bali? What's the square root of 81? How do you spell practice, with a C or with an S? Question after question. Rach was telling me this week that the average two-year-old asks over 200 questions each and every day. And so you put a bunch of kids together, like at our house, and there's just question after question after question. Sometimes it feels a bit like that game show, The Chase, just rapid fire question after rapid fire question, and we're just pulling answers out of our heads trying to keep on top of them all. It gets a little tiring sometimes. Thinking this week that Jesus' ministry was a little bit like this. People came to him all the time asking questions about different things he'd said or questions that had popped up in their thinking about what he'd said. And so people were coming to Jesus all the time with questions. Is it lawful, Jesus, to heal on the Sabbath? Jesus, why do you teach in parables? Jesus, what did that parable actually mean? Jesus, why don't your disciples ceremonially wash their hands before they eat food? Jesus, how can someone be born again? Much of Jesus' ministry revolved around answering questions that people brought to him. And some of those answers were given in explicit response to explicit questions. And so someone said, well, what's this about? Jesus would answer. Other times, Jesus knew exactly what people were thinking. Other times, he knew what the crowds were saying out there, not directly to him. And here in Matthew 5, this is what's happening. Jesus knows what's going on in people's minds, and he's answering a question that really is on everyone's lips. What Jesus has been doing for the past months has been traveling around preaching, proclaiming this gospel of the kingdom. He's been saying to people, you need to repent, you need to believe, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And he's been telling them all about the kingdom. Last time we looked at the fact that we're to be salt and light of the kingdom. He said, if you're in the kingdom, you're salt. If you're in the kingdom, you're light. And you should be shining brightly for the sake of the kingdom in this dark world. Jesus has been talking about the kingdom an awful lot. It's a kingdom ministry. And his kingdom ministry has been so fresh, so new, so different to the teaching of the scribes and Pharisees, that the people are actually kind of getting excited about this message. It's fresh, it's different. Jesus just has this authority, this clarity that all the other religious teachers didn't have. And people are liking what he's saying about the kingdom. But there's a question bubbling away in everyone's minds, And that is this, and it's especially in the religious leaders' minds, how does Jesus' fresh, exciting kingdom message, how does that mesh with the Old Testament scriptures? How does it mesh with the written word of God? Has Jesus come with this new kingdom message and just done away with all of the Old Testament? Has he come to abolish that? And that's the question that people are thinking. That's what they're wondering. And in verses 17 through 20, Jesus answers that question. I should say begins to answer it, because really he answers it throughout the rest of his sermon as well, as he kind of unpacks what he says. So look with me, again, we don't have a PowerPoint today, but look with me at the first part of verse 17. Jesus says, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law and the prophets." Now, we need to understand that that expression, the law and the prophets, that's just a way of saying the Old Testament. The law, that was the first five books of Moses, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And then the prophets were the rest of the Old Testament scriptures that were held to have been written by the various prophets. And so here Jesus is talking about the Old Testament scriptures. He's talking about that written revelation from God. And he says, okay, I've got a new message, a fresh message. The kingdom's at hand, but I haven't come to abolish everything behind. I haven't come to get rid of the Old Testament. And Jesus needed to say this because revolutionaries, and people thought he was pretty revolutionary, revolutionaries often had a habit of getting rid of the old to secure the new. If you read through the book of Kings, you will see a number of times when a new king takes the throne, and then to make sure that he secures that throne, he bumps off the old king and kills the rest of that king's family. And so it's very literally, out with the old to secure the new. And so when Jesus starts preaching this new sounding message, when he starts publicly condemning the religious leaders for their hypocrisy, when he willingly breaks some of the man-made traditions, people could easily have thought, okay, Jesus has come to get rid of everything behind us. He's come to abolish the Old Testament. It's a new era, out with the old, in with the new. Recently, I was unpacking some books. Got a fair few books, but been going through some boxes, and I dug out a book I'd been given a number of years ago on keeping your kids safe in their internet use. And I thought, okay, that's going to be handy because our kids are just starting to use the net for school and other things. And so I grabbed the book and took it home and sat it on the table. And a month or so ago, I picked up this book and thought, I'm going to start reading this. I only got a few pages in before I realized that this book was incredibly outdated. It was actually explaining what the World Wide Web was. And it was explaining how you actually write an email. And it was explaining how you click and open a web page and get through it. And it was kind of being taken back in time. I could almost hear that dial-up internet connection sound going, reading this book. I really wanted to do the noise, but I couldn't do it. It was that era, so I flicked to the beginning and saw there on the copyright page, this book was made in the dark ages of 1998, okay? All those years ago. And so there was nothing in there about high-speed internet, nothing in there about video streaming, nothing in there about Facebook or Twitter or any social media. And I realized so much has changed in the last 18 years that as great as this book once was, it wasn't going to be that useful anymore. So what did I do? I abolished that book. Not literally, I didn't rip it up and have a tantrum and throw it away, but I did. I got rid of the book. I thought, this book isn't going to cut it anymore. I was confident I could find something better, something more relevant, more suited to our new technological era. So I got rid of that outdated book. Here in Matthew 5, Jesus says, that's not what I'm about. That's not what I'm doing. Yes, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Yes, it's the beginning of a new era, but I've not come to abolish the Old Testament. I've not come to destroy it because it's just an old, outdated book. That's the last thing Jesus wants people thinking. Do not think I've come to abolish the law and the prophets. But look at the next bit of that verse. Rather than doing that, I have come to fulfill them. So my kingdom ministry, it's not about abolishing, it's actually about fulfilling. And the Greek word here for fulfilling, interesting word, it literally means to level up a hollow. We might use it to fill up a fishing net. And so in today's world, we might talk about fulfilling a pothole, okay? So there's a hole in the road, everything else is level and flat, but there's this hole, there's something missing, and it needs to be filled to make it complete, to make it finished. And Jesus is saying, that's what I've come to do to the Old Testament. I've come to fulfill that book. Now, part of this was about fulfilling prophecy. That's kind of the obvious one. At this point in Jesus' ministry, he'd fulfilled a bunch of prophecy already. Matthew 1:23 says he was born of a virgin. That was prophesied. Matthew 2:6 says he was born in Bethlehem. That was prophesied. Matthew 3:3 says Jesus' ministry was preceded by John the Baptist. Okay, that was prophesied. Matthew 4:15, Jesus preached to the Galileans. That was prophesied by Isaiah. And then he'd fulfilled other things already too, and he was going to keep fulfilling a whole ton of prophecy. That's part of it. When Jesus says, I've come to fulfill the Old Testament, part of that is about filling in, filling up, fulfilling those prophecies. But that's just a little bit of it. What Jesus means here is bigger than that. He's saying, I'm actually bringing the whole Old Testament to completion. Remember the whole sacrificial system? For 1500 years that the Israelites had offered up all these sacrifices. That wasn't an end in itself. That was actually a signpost pointing to Jesus. And so every time the people approached God through a priest, they were reminded, we need a mediator between us and God. Every time the people brought animals to be sacrificed, the people were reminded that God is holy. God hates sin. Every time that blood was shed, the people were reminded the wages of sin is death. And every time that sacrifice was completed and the people's relationship was figuratively restored with God, they were reminded God had provided a substitute so we can have a relationship with Him. And so for 1500 years, the Israelites had been offering all these sacrifices, not because they achieved anything in and of themselves, but because they were acts of obedience pointing forward to what Jesus was going to do. You can explore this more in Hebrews 10 a little bit later if you want to. The big idea here is, though, that the sacrificial system, that wasn't an end in itself. It's all pointing forward as a signpost to Jesus. And so Jesus, he fulfilled the prophecies and he fulfilled the sacrificial system. But he also fulfilled God's law too, didn't he? He obeyed every one of God's commandments perfectly. He fulfilled the law in a way that we can't. We sin, don't we? We break God's law. Not Jesus. Jesus fulfilled God's law by living that perfect life of obedience. And so he put all this together, and Jesus is there on the mountain this day. The disciples are at the front, crowds of people behind, and he says, I haven't come to get rid of the Old Testament. I've actually come to complete it, to fulfill it. And I've come to do that by obeying the law where no one else could. I've come to do that by fulfilling prophecy where no one else could. And I've come to do that by paying the price for sin where no one else could. So Jesus fills up, he fills in everything in the Old Testament. He truly was its fulfillment. He filled it up, filled it out. And so he says, don't think I've come to get rid of the old to usher in the new. I've come to fulfill that. And so it's not a new book that Jesus is writing. It's actually just the next chapter, the long-awaited chapter in the same book. That's what he's getting at here. Have a look with me at verse 18. This shows us just how highly Jesus regarded Scripture. He says, "For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished." Don't miss how he begins that sentence. "For truly I say to you." That was an attention grabber. That was a, "Oi, listen up, oi, listen well. This is really, really important. I haven't come to abolish the law because until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from that law." It's as though Jesus is saying here, even if I wanted to get rid of the law and the prophets, even if I wanted to do away with the Old Testament, that could never, ever happen. Because God's word will stand until the very end, right up until heaven and earth pass away. And Jesus wants us to get this. He wants us to understand there's no wriggle room here. He mentions an iota and a dot. Now an iota, that was the smallest letter of the Greek alphabet. Kind of looks like a little I with a flick in it. In the Hebrew, it was a yod, tiny little letters. And he's saying those tiny little letters matter. Those tiny little letters, they're part of God's word. He talks about the dot. That's the little stroke above a letter in Hebrew that changes its meaning. Jesus is saying the smallest detail of God's word, that the smallest pen stroke, that's not going to pass away. The smallest detail matters to God. It matters to me, and it needs to matter to you. That's what Jesus is getting at here. He's confirming the full authority of the Old Testament scriptures for all time, right down to the tiniest detail. Jesus has this incredibly high regard for Old Testament scripture, doesn't he? Incredibly high regard. So what's that mean for us? Does that mean that we should read the Old Testament? Yeah, it does, absolutely. Does that mean we should actually read Leviticus and all the weird things in there? Yeah, it does. Does that mean we should read Ezekiel and work through the strange visions in Ezekiel? Yeah, it even means that. What about the genealogies? Yep, they're there as well. We should read them. God's put them there for a reason. They're part of his word. And we can benefit, we can grow through studying those things. Far too many Christians, I think, have an attitude that says, now that Jesus has come, now that the kingdom's here, now that we have a New Testament, the Old Testament doesn't really matter that much anymore. I'd rather read the words of Jesus than read the Old Testament. Really? Well, then read these words of Jesus about the Old Testament. He says, these things, they're not going to pass away. They matter. God's word will stand. So it mattered to Jesus. It's got to matter to us. It's not an outdated book to be thrown in the bin simply because times have changed. Members of God's kingdom need to love the book. Trust the book. Read the book. So God's law still stands. What's that mean though? I mean, we're not here this morning offering up lambs, are we? We're not here this morning approaching God through a human priest. We're not doing any of the ceremonial aspects of the law anymore, are we? Neither are we keeping all of Israel's civil law. And that's okay, because those things actually were signposts pointing forward to something better. Jesus. But what about God's moral law? What about the Ten Commandments? What are we to do with them? Does Jesus coming, does Jesus' kingdom, does that mean that we just can do whatever we want to do now because, yeehaw, we're forgiven? And so what if I sleep around? So what if I lie? So what if I steal? I'm a New Testament Christian, and praise the Lord, I'm just forgiven. Commandments, law, obedience, that's so BC. I'm an AD Christian. Jesus won't have a bar of that though. Because he's not about abolishing God's law. He's about fulfilling it. He explains more in the next verse. Verse 19, Jesus says, therefore, okay, in light of everything I've just said, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. You see what he's saying here? He's saying, I haven't come to get rid of God's commands. I haven't come to relax God's commands. And therefore, I don't want anyone in my kingdom trying to relax God's commands either. And he's particularly here talking about God's moral law, particularly talking about the Ten Commandments, because for the next few chapters, Jesus actually ramps up those commandments. He doesn't relax them. He actually goes beyond and goes for the heart and says, these commandments are actually even more arduous than you already thought. And so he says, it's not just about not sleeping around. It's actually about lust. And it's not just about murder. It's actually about anger and hatred. Jesus ramps up the commandments. And you go through the Sermon on the Mount, and he actually addresses the last five commandments, and he ramps them all up. He actually says the bar is higher because the bar is going for the heart. He's not abolishing the law. He's fulfilling it and actually saying it still stands. It's just that we obey with a different motivation, a different heart. So we'll talk about that more in a little bit. But what he's saying here in this verse is, if you want to be great in the kingdom of heaven, treat God's commandments seriously. Teach others to treat them seriously. If you want to be least in the kingdom of heaven, make light of God's commandments. Teach others that they can make light of God's commandments. Now, I like what John MacArthur says here. He says, Jesus declares that he will hold those in lowest esteem who hold his word in low esteem. That's what he's getting at here. And Jesus' point, it's really a simple one. I have not come to get rid of God's law. And the members of my kingdom, they shouldn't be trying to get rid of God's law either. Obedience to God matters. That's what he's saying. Obedience to God matters. And at this point, remember there's crowds of people there. At this point in the conversation, I imagine the religious leaders were starting to just relax a little bit. Okay, good. This new kingdom isn't about getting rid of the rules. This new kingdom, it's not about completely forgetting that. At least Jesus understands that God's law matters and that meticulously keeping that law matters. It's a bit revolutionary, but at least we've got that in common. But then Jesus drops this bombshell in verse 20. He says, for I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Now that would have angered the religious leaders. I think it would have stunned everyone else, because the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, that was up here. That was legendary. They were renowned for their meticulous, pedantic, over-the-top rule-keeping. And Jesus says, if you want to get into the kingdom, you got to do better than those guys. You got to be more righteous than them. And I suspect a lot of people listening thought, wow, if the bar's that high, how can anyone get into the kingdom? If the scribes can't do it, if the Pharisees can't do it, we are all in very big trouble. You see, the scribes and Pharisees, they're at the top of the religious food chain. They were the guardians of God's law, the teachers of God's law. And they were the meticulous keepers of God's law. In fact, they were so intent on doing this that they actually wrapped God's law in a bunch of other laws to try and make sure it was extra hard to break. In the 3rd century AD, all these rules were collated into what is known as the Mishnah. It was around 800 pages long. That was basically the surrounding rules that were wrapped around God's rules, so that God's rules were extra hard to break. 800 pages of extra ones. In Jesus' day, the Mishnah wasn't finished, but orally, the Pharisees, the scribes, they were passing down all these extra rules that you needed to do so that you were righteous enough for God. And for the average Jew, this was just a burden. We struggle to remember the Ten Commandments sometimes, but they had hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of things that they were expected to do. And a lot of them were crazy. For example, some of the rules surrounding the Sabbath, they were just crazy rules. The original commandment was, have a day off work so that you can worship God, so that you can relax, so that you can be holistically refreshed. Very positive commandment. But they added to that, they put a fence around that and said, okay, to keep that law, we need to make sure that we pull all the bells off every animal on a Friday afternoon so that the animals aren't sinning, or the masters aren't sinning, by making their animals carry a load on the Sabbath. And they talked about how far you could walk. They talked about whether or not you could move a lamp one table away or two tables away. It was crazy stuff. And that day of rest that was meant to be a blessing, it became a curse because of all these pedantic rules that had been added to God's law. And so you got these man-made rules everywhere. Another good example of this is when it comes to relating to the punishment of criminals. In 2 Corinthians 11, Paul there is talking, I suffered for the gospel. And he says this in verse 24. He says, 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews 40 lashes less one. Okay? I got whipped 5 times and I got 40 lashes less one, 39. What's that about? Well, God's law said in Leviticus, a criminal can be lashed 40 times maximum. That was the law, God's law. And the Pharisees, the religious leaders thought, 40 is a pretty big number. And since it's normally the guy with the low IQ who does the flogging, it's going to be easy for him to miscount and accidentally give 41 blows and thereby break God's law. And so they went, we're going to make a new law to protect the original law. We're going to make the law 39 so that when the guy miscounts and accidentally does 40, he's not sinning against God. Pedantic, crazy things like that. Putting a fence around the original commandment so that it's harder to break. That's what they're doing all the time. And we look at that and go, that's crazy. But you know what? This makes sense. If you think your salvation depends on how well you keep the rules, it does. If you think you can earn God's favor and be good enough for Him by keeping rules, it makes sense to put fences around rules and fences around them just so it's harder to break the original rule. If you can earn God's favor through meticulous rule keeping, this makes sense. There's two really big problems though, isn't there? Problem one, because of our sin, none of us can keep God's law perfectly. None of us can earn a ticket to heaven through our own righteousness. Romans 3:10 says it clearly, says it bluntly. There is none righteous, no, not one. So problem one, no one is perfect enough for a perfect God. We don't have that kind of righteousness within. Problem two, though, is that even if, and this is a hypothetical, impossible even if, but even if you manage to keep all God's commandments perfectly on the outside, you still got the problem of the heart, don't you? That's where Jesus is going in his sermon next. If your heart is lusting after a woman, then even if you haven't slept with her, you've committed adultery, you've sinned. And if you're filled with anger and hatred towards someone, even if you haven't stabbed them, you still sinned. It's not just the action that matters to God, it's the heart, isn't it? And the scribes and Pharisees, they should have known this. This is all through the Old Testament. They should have known the heart matters. They should have known they cannot earn God's favor through rule keeping. And yet they were so interested in looking good for the people that they just didn't care. And so this brings us back to the verse. This is why Jesus said, your righteousness, it's got to be better than that. Your righteousness has to exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees. If it doesn't, you're not going to enter the kingdom of heaven. Their righteousness, as impressive as it is, it's all external, it's cold, it's clinical, it's a dead righteousness. And you need a different kind, a different quality of righteousness if you're going to make it into the kingdom of heaven. And of course, because we've got no righteousness of our own, what we need is Jesus' righteousness put on our account, don't we? And when we repent of our sin, when we trust in Him, we talked about this a couple of weeks back, Jesus' righteousness, that gets put on our account. And so rather than God seeing our sin, He chooses to see Christ's righteousness, and we are granted entrance, forgiveness, access to the kingdom of heaven. That's not the end of the story though. Okay? And that's not even what Jesus is primarily getting at here. What He particularly wants us to understand is this, that true citizens of the kingdom of heaven, they're actually going to live righteous lives. Not perfectly, but they will live righteous lives. True citizens of the kingdom of heaven, they're not going to abolish God's law. They're not going to indulge in sin because they got a ticket to heaven. Rather, true citizens of the kingdom of heaven will care deeply about obedience to God. Not because they're desperately trying to be good enough for Him, but because they've been given hearts that beat for Him, hearts that love Him, hearts that are compelled to obey Him. And this is why Jesus says, your righteousness has to exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees. Because it's a righteousness that radiates out of a heart, a new heart, that loves the Lord. So a Christian's righteousness, it's not a technical thing. Yeah, I managed to keep that rule, kinda. I think that should make God happy. It's not that at all. It's a heartfelt obedience. And so this passage, these four verses, actually pretty simple. Actually making one fairly simple point. And that is this, that when it comes to belonging to the kingdom, when it comes to us promoting the kingdom, Jesus wants us to understand obedience to God's word. It matters. It does. Obedience to God's word matters. It's not legalism. It's not trying to earn our salvation. It's actually Christianity. That's what this is. Striving to obey God with grateful hearts. So take that home with you now. Take that into the week. Those who belong to the kingdom of heaven will live righteous lives demonstrated by heartfelt submission to God's word that doesn't pass away. How about we pray? Father God, thank you so much for Jesus' clear teaching on this. Lord, thank you that He had such a high regard for your word. And we ask that we might have this high regard as well. But please help us not to try and earn our salvation. We can't do that. And so, Lord, if there's any here today who aren't yet saved, who don't yet belong to the kingdom of heaven, may they know that they need Jesus' righteousness to be forgiven. And Lord, for those of us who are saved, please help us not to be content with being forgiven, but Lord, please help us to strive to obey you in the Spirit's strength because we're so grateful for what you've done for us. Lord, we pray all these things now in Jesus' name, knowing that your Spirit helps us in these things. We pray it in Jesus', we pray these things. Amen. Is everyone?